focus that Paul has there is very important for us today, because we want to encourage Christian young people, if the Lord allows them to be married, to know what their role is as a husband and a wife in the 21st century. And we want older married people like me to be reminded of, yes, this is my role, this is my duty as a husband, as I serve and worship God, this is how I should treat my spouse, my wife, and care for her and love her. And so this is the undergirding of what Paul has for us here. But as I mentioned last week, and then kind of switched gears for this Sunday, I don't want to leave this text just quite yet, because there's a verse here that continues to sort of prick my interest a little bit, and that's when you get down in chapter 5, where he says in verse 32, "This is a profound mystery." Now, I'm not sure how many of you like mystery novels or television shows that have mysteries in them, but Paul says very specifically, "This is a profound mystery." And so as I thought about that this week, and that's why I kind of abruptly changed things this week, we're not in chapter 6 yet, I'll get back to that later on, we want to stay here for a moment and try and unravel what is this mystery that Paul speaks of here. And so today will be perhaps a little more digging up some of the truth found in the text. We are going to stretch your minds a little bit as we do that, but all of this, listen, so that we'll stretch our minds so that our hearts along with our minds will come to the table with a better understanding and preparedness to receive communion itself. I want these things to be tied together. So work with me, if you will, this morning. If we need to turn the AC up to keep it cool so you won't fall asleep, we'll do that. But engage your minds for a little while, because as I was working through this, I had another dilemma. I wasn't sure what order I should put my points in. So this might be one of disorder. It might not be. So you're going to have to work hard to pick it up, and we trust the Holy Spirit will help us to understand these things. But at the foundation, I want us to see what God is teaching us through His Word so that we might understand the wonderful relationship we have with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because of the cross, His death there for us. This is helpful work for us. I think it will go a long way for us to understand not only our roles, husbands and wives, that's part of this, of course, but also just to bathe in the beauty of the wonders of God's grace to us as we see it here this morning. So, let's go to the text then in Ephesians chapter 5. And I want us to just first unravel a little bit of what I say here. I think the point of it, very good. That's our title. Their first point is marriage as a metaphor for God and His people. It sounds like the title of a great book or a very dry book, but that's what I want you to notice here, okay? Because I think this will help us understand the mystery. Marriage as a metaphor for God and His people. That's what Paul is doing here. Now, before we even get any further, if I were sitting there and you were up here, I would want you to tell me, what's a metaphor? All right, some of you might know, some of you might think you know, and some of you haven't got any clue and you don't really care. But let's talk about that for a minute, okay? So here is sort of the I don't know if this is English class or grammar class or whatever, or language studies, but metaphors themselves. Metaphor is a term or a phrase that is used to make a comparison between two things that aren't alike, but they have something in common. So let's look at it this way, okay? We also have the word analogy, and sometimes we confuse what's an analogy and what's a metaphor, all right? We can discuss this later if you want more information. The internet is full of information. You can go there instead of me anyway. Analogies, when we have an analogy, we're comparing things so that we see the relationship between them. When you use an analogy, you are comparing two things to see the relationship they have with them. And so in one sense, what we have Paul doing here is an analogy, all right? He's comparing two things, okay? Marriage, husband and wife, and Christ and His church. There is an analogy there. A metaphor is the means by which you explain or understand the analogy. And so the metaphor itself is, what it does is it takes something and says it is something in terms of analogy form. Let me give it to this example. If I was talking to you about a new business that had started up in the community and it was really floundering, wasn't doing well, and I said, this business is a shipwreck. Now, it's not really a shipwreck, is it? But you have in your mind the picture, don't you? You picture a ship on the ocean sinking. What does that do? It helps you understand what this is. This business is going down. It's not surviving, right? So this business is a shipwreck. Well, that's metaphorical language. A business is not actually a shipwreck. But using that phrase helps a person understand the relationship that it has. So when we come to our text, you'll notice as we read through there that Paul is talking about both about marriage, husbands and wives, their role, right? That's very clear in the text, isn't it? But notice here, he also talks about Christ and the church. And so here we have this metaphor. Marriage, a husband and wife, is not actually Jesus and the church, is it? No, my wife and I are husband and wife. We are not Christ and the church. Similarly, Christ and the church is not a marriage like we understand it. But Paul will speak here in terms that when we understand the one, it helps us understand the other. Is that making sense so far? Some of you are nodding that yes, that's good. All right. Now, it's important for us just to see that, because if we don't, we get a little confused as to what really is Paul talking about here. That's the metaphoric language that he uses here. And so he uses marriage, husband and wife, to help us understand the relationship that God has with his people. Now, Paul didn't just think this up himself. Of course, it's given by the Holy Spirit. But if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see in many ways that God, as he speaks about his chosen people, the nation of Israel, his old covenant people, when he speaks about them, often the prophetic writers use this metaphor, this description of husband and wife as a picture of God and his people. For instance, the book of Hosea. Hosea is a wonderful prophetic book, and it's a very difficult and tragic book, because God chooses to get Hosea married so that he might use Hosea and his wife's relationship as a picture and a prophetic announcement about God's relationship with the nation of Israel. Do you understand that? So look at Hosea 2. I've put these up on the board. You don't have to turn to these because it'll take us too long. I always have to go back to the table of contents to figure out what page Hosea is on. This will save that, all right? Hosea 2, verses 19 to 20. I will betroth you to me forever. This is the Lord speaking. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. There's that marriage language, betroth. We don't often use that word today, the betrothed, but that's the one that is given into marriage. And so God looks at this and says, this is what the picture of Israel is like. Hosea, you'll take to yourself to a wife. And this will be a picture, or metaphor, if you will, of my relationship with them. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 5 through 7. Isaiah 54, Isaiah the prophet speaks the same way. Notice, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife, deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandon you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. You see the picture language he's using there? He's using language about a husband and a wife who's distressed and so on, as to show the relationship that God is at that point experiencing with his people Israel. You have Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. You see? Probably enough examples. I have another one in Ezekiel chapter 16. I won't read it. You can just look at that there and jot it down later. But again, a wonderful portrayal of the way that God cares for his people. And so these texts depict a relationship that God has with his people, but he uses marriage, the human institution of marriage, as illustrative of that. Okay? Now, why is that helpful? Well, it's helpful. It was helpful for the people of Hosea's day and Jeremiah's day and Isaiah's day because they understood the marriage relationship. And so they could hear the prophecy of God and understand, oh, okay, as these relationships work, this is what God has with us. And of course, in all of those, the goal was for the people to repent and return to the Lord. But that's the language he uses. And so it's the same for us. Using this kind of language helps us to understand God's relationship with us. So if you move to the New Testament, I don't have these texts for you, you can jot these down. But if you move to the New Testament, this picture now is similar, but it shifts a little bit because now Jesus becomes the one who is the bridegroom. And the church, of course, the people of God, becomes the bride. But even pictures there of illustration, Jesus uses them himself. In Matthew 9:15, Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast." And Jesus is talking about his own relationship to his people. And he's going to be leaving. The bridegroom must leave first. In John chapter 3, 29 and 30, John 3, 29 to 30, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater and I must become less." Now, that's John the Baptist saying there that he's just sort of the best man, if you will. He's not the bridegroom. He must come for his wife, the bride. Who is that? The people of God. You see? And so the pictures there are to have vivid language, metaphoric language, so that we will understand the relationship between these two, but it will take us to a greater picture, and that greater picture is the love that God has for his people. And so the New Testament picks up these themes, and under the New Covenant reveals to us here the wonders of God's grace, that Jesus comes as the bridegroom. And the church, the chosen of God, are the bride. And he gives his life for the church. Now, as we mentioned last week, that has significant implications, of course, for husbands. Just look at that and notice it back in Ephesians chapter 5. We're looking at Christ and the church as a picture of what marriage is, and this metaphor works both ways here. But you notice there, "Husbands, love your wives," verse 25, "as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." The standard, gentlemen, as I mentioned last week, and we'll mention this week and every week if I have to, the standard for your conduct and your love for your wife is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his love for the church. You are not God, you are not Jesus, but you are called to emulate his love for the church as you love your wife. There is no indication anywhere in Scripture that you have a license to be a bully, an authoritarian, a dictator. Nowhere, never, it's wrong, it's sin. But in many places of Scripture, not the least of which is found here, you have the commandment of God to live a life of service for your wife, die for her if necessary, so that she might be presented holy before her God. That's what you're called to do. And frankly, I get a bit jazzed up when I start talking about this because I see my own failings as a husband. I see my own selfishness, my desire for my wife to be a certain way or do a certain thing or do this or do that and forget that's not what I'm called to do. Do you realize, guys, that if your wife never, ever fulfills her role as called by God, you still must serve your role. You understand that? How often did the people that Jesus died for fulfill their role? How often does the church, the body of Christ, fulfill wonderfully its role to serve Jesus? You know, we fail, don't we? And at what point ever does Jesus ever fail to fulfill his role? Ever. Never, right? If that is the picture that we're to follow, gentlemen, we have a lot of repenting to do because we want and desire and treat our wives perhaps as less than they deserve. Now, again, please don't misread this. There is give and take in relationships. It is not wrong to yearn for my wife and the love and affections of her, absolutely. But in the manner in which I serve her, it's all about using my authority as the head of the household, listen, which God has given me, to serve the desires and love of my wife. It's using my authority to serve my wife. It is not an oxymoron. It is a biblical divine sanction. That's what we do. Because, guys, we won't one day answer to our wives. We will answer to Christ himself. What will you tell him? Well, my wife is this and that. Is he going to listen to that? I don't think so. Now, that sounds a bit heavy, and it should. But God gives us grace to fulfill these roles, notice, because of what Christ has done for us. Listen, Christ has redeemed us so that we might live our marriages for his glory. We have the capacity as husbands and wives to live in a way that is honoring to God. We can do that now, and we pray that God would give us the wisdom and strength to actually do it for the furtherance of the gospel itself. And so it's very important that we see here that in the same manner that Christ loved the church, gentlemen, we need to love our wives because this is honoring to God himself. That's point number one. I want us to notice here further to this whole work of this metaphor. In point B or number two, I'm not sure how it's listed up there, marriage and mystery and the relationship to Christ and the church. Marriage and mystery. Now, that's that verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. I want to move this picture, this metaphor, then, to see how does that impact this word mystery. What is the mystery that he is using here? In other words, when I look at this text, when he says, this is a profound mystery, what does he mean? What is this profound mystery? Some look at this text and saying, well, the mystery here is the marriage relationship. Now, mystery, let me back up a little bit. The term mystery, we'll come back to it in a moment. You'll see that used throughout Scripture. And even sometimes I was looking through some of the titles of books and articles I have in my study, and you have the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of the Trinity, the mystery of sanctification, the mystery of suffering. And these are all used rightly in the context that these are concepts that are very hard to understand. But here when we come to the New Testament, the term mystery itself really functions as a word to describe something that God, through Christ, has kept hidden, but at a later time makes known to his people. That's the idea of mystery in the Scriptures, something that God has kept hidden for a time, but then reveals to his people at a later time. Now, there's some mysteries he hasn't revealed yet, but this is what it's talking about here. And so what is this mystery that Paul is talking about? Again, some people saying, well, the mystery is the marriage relationship. And that's what is done here. Some religions take marriage as a holy sacrament. And they say it's this mystery that Paul is talking about here. Well, I don't believe it's that. It's part of it, but it's not the whole thing. Because marriage in the Scriptures is never a mystery. Yes, I know, gentlemen, your wife is very mysterious. I get that part, all right? And hard to understand. Yes, that's true. I'm glad we're such open books and our wives can understand us, yes. But our wife, but the marriage itself is very plain and open. This is what marriage is. So the mystery, profound mystery, isn't marriage itself. Well, some will say, okay, it's not that. Then the mystery here must be the union of Christ and the church. That's the mystery that Paul is talking about. And it's getting closer to the point, but it's not just that. To see it just that way dulls the impact, if you will, of Paul's teaching about marriage. Marriage almost becomes second. Well, it's not that important, because Paul's really not talking about marriage. It's not that great. He's talking about Christ and the church, so marriage really, it's a good metaphor, but it really isn't that important. No, not at all. Paul is very concerned about the importance of marriage as godly marriages to serve the Lord and so on. He's very concerned about that. But yet, it seems to be indicating something about the relationship of Christ and the church. So the point I would make here, and generally this is how many would see it here, is that Christ and the church as typology of marriage. In other words, typology comes in, another one of those language terms you need to use. There is a type and an anti-type. There's a picture of something fulfilled and revealed in something else shown there. And so here, I believe, they're connected here, that ultimately God wants to show through Paul's words here is the wonderful picture of Christ's love for his church as its analogous or analogy of marriage of husband and wife. And really where I picked that up is down in down in verse 31. Notice what he says there. We are members of his body, verse 30. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Now, stay with me there for a moment. That's a direct quote of Genesis 2, 24. And that's the sort of institution of marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Jesus talks about that in Matthew's gospel. Right from Genesis 2, in the created order of marriage, that's what happens. Two become one. But notice how Paul uses that here. Go back to verse 30. For we are all members of his body. Whose body? Christ's body. That's what he's talking about, the context. So he says, we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. You see, he uses the picture of marriage, important as it is, as illustrative of us as Christians being connected to Christ. We're his body. Therein is the profound mystery. The mystery itself has to do with how God, through Christ, brings us into his family. We become part of his body. And it's the mystery of the church being reflected in the dynamic interplay of a truly Christian marriage. It's the church in all its beauty, seeing in a Christian marriage the wonders of that. And here's the picture of the church and so on. Do you see where he's going with this? He's trying to show us here the importance of this mystery of the unity of two peoples bond into one before the Lord. And that's a picture of the church. Just jot down, if you're a note taker, or just look with me. I'm just going to quickly go back here, very quickly. You notice back in chapter 1, verse 9, because Paul, I think Ephesians, Paul uses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I think 6 times he uses the word mystery. I believe it's more than any other of his books or writings in the New Testament. In chapter 1 and verse 9, he says there, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Hold that in your mind. Chapter 3 and verse 3, verse 2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. Hold that thought in your mind. Many thoughts to hold. Verse 4. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into what? The mystery of Christ. Verse 6, same chapter. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promises of Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? What does Paul say in chapter 5, verse 31? We are members of his body. The two become one, Genesis 2, 24. What does he say here in Genesis or Ephesians chapter 3? That Gentiles and Jews, we become what? One. One family. This is the mystery. Look at verse 9, same chapter. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which was for ages past kept hidden in God, who created all things. The mystery. Now you'll have it also in chapter 6, 19. We haven't gotten that far yet. Chapter 6, 19. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known what? The mystery of the gospel. Now, unless you think that Paul, for some reason, uses mystery, the word, in chapter 5, as completely different than the other six times he uses it in his book, you have to see here that it's all connected. The mystery of the gospel that is seen through Jesus Christ and his bringing together all these peoples into one, his body. This is a profound mystery. Do you understand? You see, hopefully you do, and hopefully you don't just understand, but you glory in that, because this is a wonderful truth to learn, the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it accomplishes for his glory. Other texts you could jot down, Romans 16, 25, now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, now revealed. Colossians 1, 27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see? There's the mystery. Something that has been kept hidden in the past, now revealed to the church. Now, we don't fully understand it until we get to heaven itself, but there it is revealed to us. So it's very important for us, you see, to see that. And I think by way of applying that is to understand the significance of what Christ has done for us and to see in marriage a picture of the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. Point number three, the final point this morning to try and tie this all together and connect our thoughts to the table, the cross of Christ, the foundation and focus. You see, we have this metaphorical language to help us understand our relationship to Christ through the marriage picture. We have also, of course, the wonderful language that God gives us to us here in terms of Paul's writings in Ephesians about this mystery, marriage and mystery, and their relationship. Where does that all come together with Christ and the church? Well, I think it culminates here, the cross of Christ, the foundation and focus. Because as Paul notes here, again, if you go back to verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Notice verse 33, however, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You see, he reaffirms the importance of this Christian marriage and the roles that husbands and wives have with each other. But he says, what I want you to understand, if we are going to live marriages that are godly and honoring to the Lord himself, we need to understand what it means to be a child of God, him as the bridegroom, the church as the bride. That gives us the foundation, and it is the focus of all of our attention, do you see? And so it's important to note that here, because there are just three thoughts I want to bring to our attention, and that's it, and then we want to move to the table itself. Three points to consider about the implications of this. First of all is this. This is a marriage relationship initiated and sustained by God with a people who are filthy and undeserving. This whole concept of marriage relationship we have with God, it's a relationship that's initiated and sustained by God with a people who are filthy and undeserving. Look at that in the Old Testament context, under the Old Covenant. What do we have there? The perfect bridegroom, God himself, always caring for, always blessing, always giving things to his people. And what does Israel in that picture do? Continues to betray him. Filthy, dirty, undeserving. But God, by his grace, sustains them and cares for them and loves them. This relationship of Christ and his church is one that he initiates, he sustains, and it's with the most undeserving, vile people you can imagine. That's what he does at the cross. But second, along those lines, this work of God, of his saving and cleansing for himself his bride, the church, is something that really works, shall we say, in a two-stage process of grace. He saves us, cross work, payment for our sins, repent and believe. But he also, as I mentioned, sustains and carries us. He sanctifies us. God, through Jesus Christ, is making us holy. He is setting us apart. He doesn't just save us and saying, okay, Clemens, there you go. See how you do until I come again. He says, Clemens, here you go. I died on the cross for you. I've paid for every single one of your sins, past, present, and future. Now go into the world, serve me, love me, stand firm for me in all things, and share the gospel with all people. But guess what? I'm going to be there right with you. Because you're going to blow it. You're going to fall down. You're going to mess up. And guess what? Because I've forgiven you, I'll pick you up and send you on again. Then you'll fall down again, and you'll fail, but then I'll be there to pick you up again. Why? Because I died for you. And those I love, I never forsake. You see, it's the picture in the image here of the bridegroom and the bride, and soiled and dirty and disheveled, and yet always running away. The picture of Hosea and his wife who became a harlot, and on all those pictures. But God is saying, here it is, because you're mine. I will always bring you back. I will chastise, I will love, but I will never leave you there. And that's the third and I think final point for us here this morning, is that this God, this bridegroom, this Lord and Savior, he is faithful to his bride until the end. Unfaithfulness in marriage today is rampant. In the church, outside the church, we know it. But God is always and ever faithful, and he is faithful, folks, to the end itself. And you have the pictures in heaven itself, and Revelation 21:2, as the holy city of Jerusalem is a picture for the church there. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared what? As a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Hallelujah. God is preparing the church, his bride, for that holy presence with him one day. We will not have a spot or soil on us as the bride of Christ. We will be perfect and clean and holy in every way, and he is preparing us for that wonderful time in glory with him. Until we get to that point, yes, it's hard going. We fail. We soil ourselves. But he continues to clean us and shape us and mold us, and one day we will be the most wonderfully beautiful bride that was ever seen, because he is faithful to his bride to the very end. Do you know this wonderful bridegroom? Are you a child of God here today? If you don't know him, oh, by his grace you would see your need for his saving and wonderful grace and run to him. And as we turn our attention to the table, for those of us who know and love Christ, that we would appreciate even more what he has done and what he is yet to do in us for his glory. Heavenly Father, we need your grace to understand these things. As we come around this table, Lord, prepare our hearts so that we might know you, love you, and serve you. In Jesus' name. Amen.